The words of Micah chapter 3 are some of the most distressing that can be read, and not just the book, but the entire Old Testament. They bring sadness, righteous anger, but also a message that we today absolutely must hear, yet nearly none will. Among the many natural attributes of fallen humanity is a defensive mindset. One that believes that if the majority of others do it, that whatever it is, it must be right. No one likes to hear that the institutions we value, our own beliefs that we jealously protect, are wrong, or perhaps even corrupt. We don't want to look at our beloved and venerated leaders and hear from some upstart that what those leaders are telling us are said only so that we are so pleased and content, even though what it really amounts to are lies. These leaders speak words that are in opposition to God's truth. And because such a mindset is but human nature, then it ought not to be surprising that over and over again, the Bible tells us that only a remnant will ever follow God in truth and righteousness, despite the multitudes that make claim him as their God. But God says, I do not know you. Let's read Micah chapter 3. So open your Bibles to Micah chapter 3. I said, please listen, leaders of Yaakov, rulers of the house of Israel. Shouldn't you know what justice is? Yet you hate what's good and you love what's bad. You strip off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. You eat the flesh of my people, skin them alive, break their bones. Yes, they chop them in pieces, like flesh in a cauldron, like meat in a pot. But they will not call to Adonai, right? Because he will not answer them. And when that time comes, he will hide his face from them because their deeds were so wicked. Here's what Adonai says in regard to the prophets who cause my people to go astray, who cry peace as soon as they're given food to eat, but prepare war against anyone who fails to put something in their mouths. Therefore, you will have night, not vision, darkness, not divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. Over them, the day will be black. The seers will be put to shame. The diviners will be disgraced. They will have to cover their mouths because there will be no answer from God. On the other hand, I am full of power by the spirit of Adonai, full of justice, full of might, to declare to Yaakov his crime, to Israel his sin. Now hear this, please, leaders of the house of Yaakov, rulers of the house of Israel, you who abhor what is just, pervert anything that is right, who build up Zion with blood, Jerusalem with wickedness. Her leaders sell verdicts for bribes. Her Kohanim, priests, teach for a price. Her prophets divine money for money, yet they claim to rely on Adonai. Isn't Adonai here with us, they say? No evil can come upon us. Therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed under like a field. Jerusalem will become heaps of ruins, the mountain of the house like a forested height. You know, from a literary standpoint, this chapter is one of the easier to interpret, and that identifies more in line with customary Hebrew poetry structure. So keep in mind that because this is poetry, words that elicit emotion are part of the reason for their choice. From a Hebrew thought process that is somewhat akin, although not identical to, the Western English literary structure that uses paragraphs to introduce new thoughts, we can see three of these paragraphs in Micah chapter 3, yet they all have something in common. Justice is the core theme of them all. And since this is the case, we need to progress through these verses and paragraphs in the context of the justice being based upon the covenants God has made with the Hebrews. It's the only way justice is defined, and the only way it is to be judged and carried out. See, in the modern world, we use the term justice fast and loose. And each nation, if not each person, tends to have their own mental image of what justice is. Only occasionally does that kind of justice intersect with Yehovah's. Unfortunately, Christendom has taught their members to believe in their institutional views of justice, not the biblical covenant view. Now, the first verse opens with a heartfelt plea to the leadership of Israel. This is the loving and merciful God begging Israel to listen to him, repent, change their ways. If not, all Israel's going to suffer. And this is something Yehovah wants to visit upon his own people. But how can a God of justice look the other way? What good are laws and commands if they're not enforced equitably? If those who are disobedient are not punished, then what's the reward for being righteous? Once again, we see the rather poetic coupling of Jacob and Israel as being synonyms. This is not Yahweh calling out Judah or Ephraim, but rather both as a unified group, even though politically, at the moment, there are two different kingdoms operating under two different kings. Now, a rhetorical question is asked at the end of verse 1. Shouldn't you know what justice is? Now, because this verse begins with, "And I said," it means that this is but a continuation of what was previously said in chapter 2. The message of woe that began in chapter 2 is being expanded upon in chapter 3. Now, I say this because I have read some well-known teachers that chapter 3 actually contradicts chapter 2. There's nothing here to indicate such a thing. Now, there is some ambiguity about who's speaking. Is it Yehovah or is it Micah that is the I of the "and I said"? Now, frankly, there is enough solid evidence for either way such that it will do us no good for me to take a stand on that. But what I do want to reiterate is that because God's prophets speak for him, then it can be assumed that whether it's God's direct utterance or it's the prophet's own words, the words are true. And so, in one sense, it doesn't matter. Now, since these rulers and leaders God is addressing are not called out by name, then nearly certainly they are not the kings. That is, they are not the civil leadership, the king and his court, per se. Rather, they are the priests and they are the prophets. Now, this isn't meant to set aside the responsibility of the civil leadership towards handing down covenant justice. But as we see in the overall body of chapter 3, this is mainly about who is teaching and leading the people in faith matters. Who it is that is defining justice so that the people believe in whatever the definition is. And even so, the political side and the religious side had become muddled by various of Israel's kings, and the lines of responsibility set down in the law of Moses had become blurred. So regardless of the exact terminology Micah uses, it is probably best to just assign this message to all of the various elements of Israel's leadership, with the religious aspect of it that's being emphasized. I mean, was it not the special duty of all the leadership of Israel to know what God's laws and commands concerning justice are? Yes. It was the priests and prophets that were to know the most, to teach all the others. But yet, it was for both the civil leadership and the people to know God's Torah well enough to detect it, if what the priests and the prophets were saying was in harmony with God's divine scriptures. It's all the more important that those who sit in judgment of others be the most versed in justice. Micah 3:2. You hate what's good. You love what's bad. You strip off their skin from them and their flesh from their bones. You know, except in rare cases, we always need to understand the two opposite terms, hate and love, in their political sense, not as outpourings of strong emotions. Therefore, for the modern Western mind, we would be better off. It was translated into English as, yet you reject what is good and give allegiance to what is bad. It's hard to overstate what a terrible level of corruption was in the minds of these magistrates and judges who were responsible to administrate justice. There is a built-in implication to these words that these leaders who reject good and embrace bad know, to some level, that what they're teaching and doing is wrong. Yet it's just easier to go with the flow. Adhere to the beliefs and customs as they are now. Not rock the boat. In fact, perhaps their jobs depend on it. Now remember that we're dealing with poetry. Then we need to understand this statement about stripping off their skin, flesh from their bones, as extreme hyperbole to make an emotional impact. It's not literal. Who is the there that they are having this happen to them? It's the common people. The idea here is to express the highest level of divine outrage of this state of affairs. It also expresses the grave harm that's being done to everyday folks because of these false doctrines that are being taught instead of God's truth. What we read here is applicable to modern times. If only we'll have the eyes to see and ears to hear. But you know, it takes one other thing as well: the courage of one's convictions. I want to pause for just a moment to address this, because if we do not put to work what we learn, then what we learn has no value in heaven or earth. See, we don't have to search very hard today to where to find truth. It's in our Bibles. They're available everywhere. In almost every language, they appear online. See, it's up to each of us to examine who it is we believe, what it is they teach, by holding it up to to the light of the Word of God to determine if it is truth or it's something else. See, the question is, if you are a religious leader, what do you do when you discover that some of the doctrines you were taught turn out to be false? Do you keep teaching them? Because keeping your position or job is job number one? Do you continue to knowingly tell untruths and half-truths from your position of authority because you don't want to admit you had been wrong? Or because of the consequences of now telling the truth, it makes you insecure? How about you, who are part of the congregation? You have Bibles to fact check. You have at your fingertips alternative sources of information, usually at no cost. Should you find out much of what you've been receiving and believing is wrong, then what do you do? Do you stay where you are to try to find some middle ground to occupy? Or do you become rather secretive about what you've discovered because you just don't want to disturb your social connections at the place you worship? And so you just go along to get along. Do you leave behind that group and go it alone? Or search for others who have discovered the truth and are wandering around rather lonely for fellowship? See, for leaders and congregation members, these are hard questions. And as much as our instincts hope that there might be a mass change of heart and a new dedication to God's truth versus remaining fully committed to man-made doctrines, if we ever find such a communal reform in the Bible as an example of what to do, it's relatively short-lived and never quite as thorough as it should be. It's also pretty painful. I mean, I cannot tell you what each of you ought to do, because I've been there, right there with you, as both a congregant and as a leader. I think what I determined to do is pretty clear. I don't need to explain it all. Yet as a general rule of what to do, and God's most direct, unequivocal statement, he says this in Revelation 18, 4 and 5, "My people, come out of her, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not be infected by her plagues, for her sins are a sticky mass piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crime." Come out. Don't stay attached. The danger's too large. You're going to continue to be influenced by the wrong leaders and then suffer what they do for your decision. You are going to continue to compromise what you believe and proclaim a certain way so that it isn't too offensive to your friends. It's not the Bible or the salvation in Yeshua you would be leaving. It's the institutions and organizations that oppose God, no matter how much they claim the opposite. So it's in the strongest language that we find, we read of the spiritual condition of God's people in Micah's day, and by extension, as we find it in the 21st century. See, those who are supposed to exhibit love and concern for the truth do the opposite. It's evil. The harm they do can be eternal. Because once people dedicate themselves to a particular philosophy or ideal or to a religious faction, leaving it becomes difficult. I mean, this terrible, gut-wrenching, pathetic situation is exactly as we're reading in Micah chapter 3. So now let's move on to verse 4. "Then they will call to Yahweh, but he will not answer them. When that time comes, he'll hide his face from them because their deeds were so wicked. See, here's the danger. Once the people are trained up with false doctrines, and that becomes the core of their faith, then they might have no grounds for a relationship with God. And whenever the religious leaders call on God, he says he won't answer them because they teach lies. Whatever is outside of God's word is also outside of God's will. Our relationship with God is based not on who we are, but rather on what we believe and what we do as a result. If we are taught that God has a bunch of different attributes, then what the Bible teaches us, or we pick and choose some attributes and disregard the others, then when we call out for him in distress, as far as he's concerned, we're calling out to somebody else. Why would he answer? See, this exact sentiment and what is meant is expressed in a different way in the New Testament. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who do what my Father in heaven wants. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we expel demons in your name? Didn't we perform many miracles in your name? Then I will tell them to their faces, I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, since lawlessness can only mean non-observance of God's laws, and since God's laws are only found in one place, the law of Moses, the workers of lawlessness are those who claim God but deny Torah relevance to their lives. Thus, faith in Christ is not considered valid and sincere without the proof of it in our obedience to God's commands. I mean, anyone can look up and yell from their mouths, Lord, Lord. But the evidence of actual relationship with God is our behavior, as controlled and expressed by our adherence to the terms of the covenants God gave to Israel. Not behavior to bring salvation, but salvation to bring forth proper behavior. Notice in verse 4 why Micah says God judged his people as worthy of condemnation. It's because their deeds were so wicked. Their behavior was so evil. Evil by what standard of behavior? By what your leaders say? By believing your group's doctrines? By believing of yourself that you have a good and righteous heart? Your deeds will be the outward manifestation of what you believe. Christians tend to believe that there is in Christ a new and full disconnect between their faith and their deeds. I'm going to tell you, they're in for a rude awakening. How can I say all I just said? Because the Bible's so clear about it. This term in verse 4 that states, when that time comes, referring to when we call on the Lord, is end times vocabulary. See, when that time comes, synonymous with when that day comes, which is synonymous with when the day of judgment comes. I mean, and you can see with that meaning how closely attached it is to what Messiah said in Matthew 7. In fact, Matthew 7 also includes in that passage the term on that day. See, both are teachings about the end of days, when it approaches and we are still alive, call out to God to deliver us. I would add to that that this day comes when we're about to die, knowing that we will be judged, we call out for mercy and salvation. And how horrible it would be for God to withhold his presence from us because I never knew you. There may be no greater example, if not definition, of what the word terrified means than that. Micah 3:5. Here is what Yahweh says in regard to the prophets who cause my people to go astray, who cry, peace, as soon as they are given food to eat, but prepare war against anyone who fails to put something in their mouths. See, these prophets are just one category of leadership that's under the gun in this chapter for their wickedness. This oracle, then, is specifically against prophets. Now, there's a reason the prophets get their own separate message of punishment. Prophets were in many ways the greatest of all of God's messengers. They brought God's new revelations to humanity, at first directly to Israel. Now, sometimes this was new spiritual insight, not commentary, not midrash like rabbis, but rather more commands and knowledge directly from Yahweh. At other times, it was God's admonitions. But always, it revolved around warnings of Israel's wrongdoing and on coming heavenly discipline if reform was not immediately brought about. The reform is always based on the urgent needs of Israel's leadership and society to return to the ways of the Torah. Prophets in Micah's day came in essentially two types, false and true. There were many false prophets running around for every true prophet. Therefore, clearly this message about prophets is brought to Israel by that rare true prophet in a warning to all the many false ones. It's the false ones who cause God's people to go astray because they tell them lies. But swear God told them what to say, and they do it from positions of authority. Malachi was the final true prophet of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament. After him, the prophetic age, as it had been, came to a close. Okay, the term prophet afterwards morphed a little in meaning to become a person who professed or preached the already existing Word of God as found in the now completed Hebrew Bible. Thus, to put it in more modern terms, prophets were those who taught the Bible or claimed what they say is taken from it as interpreting it. See, this type of prophet is, by extension, included in God's definition of false prophets when they teach man-made doctrines instead of God's holy word. And just like the false prophets of ancient times, later false prophets, right up through today, these false prophets teach what will cause God's people to stray, and they're going to be held responsible for it. See, what happens when false prophets' words are taken as truth is that justice suffers. People are led into errors but are told that they are behaving righteously. They're told that God finds them just and righteous in his eyes. Further, they bring messages of shalom that is usually translated as peace. Peace is not a great translation, by the way, because it's too narrow. All right, and often it's taken in the wrong way. Shalom embraces a divine concept of God-given well-being. It's available only to those who worship the God of Israel in sincerity. And what part of this concept that involves peace primarily means harmony with the giver, God. and the receiver, his worshipers. Yes, peace as an absence of war can certainly be part of any human's well-being, but shalom extends more to abundance, genuine calmness of the inner self, protection, security, a good future, all due to being in harmony with God's order. So at the time when Israel was at its worst in wickedness in God's eyes, false prophets were running around telling the people not to worry, that God is sending them to proclaim shalom. It would be as if at the same time Noah and his family were building the ark in obedience to God's command, false prophets were running around telling people of the earth that everything's just fine. There's nothing but goodness and reward in their future. God's well pleased with them. Their behavior isn't wicked. It's good. Don't look at those fools building that giant floating monstrosity or believe anything they say. The false prophets do this provided they are gifted with food to eat. In other words, when people want a prophet to assure them of God's favor, they pay them. People don't pay prophets who bring bad news. People don't feed prophets who tell them how wicked they are. These prophets are guns for hire. They go to schools to learn how to be prophets. And upon their graduation from their prophet academy, they get credentials, usually in the form of a hairy mantle to wear, so as to publicly identify them as prophets. So the people believe in them, even if they pay to buy good news. The only people these false prophets bring bad news to are those who won't give them money to prophesy good things. Man, what a racket. I'm hesitant to draw a parallel, but I think you can figure out what that looks like and how it applies to modern times. Perhaps I'll just say that the epitome, the top of that heap, the chiefs and the professors of modern-day false prophecy are those who preach the well-known prosperity doctrine, which says that those who give enough to the church that the prosperity doctrine a pastor happens to lead will receive all the grand material things their hearts desire. They will also receive good health, long life, among other gifts that God will give them. Thus, the measure of their material wealth reflects the measure of their faith in God, and that God is well pleased with them. I'll just leave it there. Micah 3, verse 6, therefore you will have night, not vision, darkness, not divination. The sun will go down on the prophets. Over them, the day will be black. Now, this is actually classic apocalyptic wording. In fact, it is rare that such words would be used for anything else. Listen to Amos speaking undoubtedly about the end of days and notice the similarities. In Amos 5, 18 through 20, woe to you who want the day of Yehovah. Why do you want it, this day of Yehovah? It's darkness. It's not light. As if someone were to run from a lion just to be met by a bear. As if he entered a house, put his hand on the wall just to be bitten by a snake. Won't the day of Yehovah be darkness, not light, completely dark with no brightness at all? So is this what Micah is speaking about? The end times? Probably. But only in the sense of a day of judgment coming upon the prophets, in which they will be unmasked and publicly shamed. Now, I've mentioned before that while there will be a final day of judgment called the day of judgment, there have been and there will be other days of judgment that are not as global-wide or as catastrophic as the final one will be. Three different elements of God's judgment on his prophets are pronounced: darkness, disgrace, and desertion. The element of darkness means an absence of any revelation from God. They will never get the vision they seek. They will fully realize that there is no hope of anything they speak as coming from God. It's the end of any claim of being a prophet. Listen to Proverbs 29. First, hear the complete Jewish Bible version, then a more literal rendering. Without a prophetic vision, the people throw off all restraint, but he who keeps Torah is happy. Now let's go to the literal, the YLT. Without a vision is a people made naked, and whoso is keeping the law, oh, his happiness. Interestingly, the YLT version replaces the original word Torah with law. Here the meaning is little l, law. That is, Torah is a general word meaning instruction, in this case not meant as the formal name of the first five books of the Bible. The other thing to notice is the part of the verse that speaks of the people being made naked. This is original, but it doesn't translate it as without, does not translate as without restraint. It means being shamed. Shamed. Nakedness is a standard ancient Middle Eastern euphemism for shame. So without the true vision given by God to a prophet, the people become shamed. But those who observe all of God's Torah, all the laws and commands given by Yahweh, whether by Moses or through the prophets, will experience happiness. Now I will add that this is a true principle that has never changed. And certainly Yeshua never abolished it or made it something else. The disgrace they face as the second judgment on them comes about, because their prophecies of abundance and happy days and of God's pleasure with his people fall apart when they are attacked and exiled by foreign powers. The status and glory they used to have has turned to disgrace. A rather common modern-day display of false prophecy comes with a number of well-known pastors who claim they are prophets in the mold of John the Revelator, or so right telling us that they know when the rapture or the end of days will arrive. You know, Wisenhut's book called 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 is but one example. Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel, wrote his prediction of the rapture happening in 1981. Long before these deluded men who believed God sent them this kind of information came and went as their prophecies failed, this still happens today. See, the really odd thing is, people of modern times tend to laugh off these prophetic failures. And when that same person makes yet another prophetic claim, they accept it, just like they did the earlier one or ones. It didn't happen as much in the ancient times, as prophets whose prophecies failed underwent great scrutiny and were sometimes stoned, as the Bible ordains. The third judgment on the false prophets is desertion. God will desert them. And most of the people will desert them as well. Their lucrative prophecy business will be over. They are rendered speechless. They have no answers to offer that anyone will take seriously. Other true prophets echoed this same message of warning from Yahweh. Jeremiah chapter 6, 13 through 15. For from the least to the greatest of them, all are greedy for gains. Prophets and Kohanim, priests alike. They all practice fraud. They dress the wound of my people, but only superficially, saying, there is perfect shalom when there is no shalom. They should be ashamed of their detestable deeds, but they're not ashamed at all. They don't even know how to blush. Therefore, when others fall, they too will fall. When I punish them, they will stumble, says Yahweh. As God's true prophet, Micah provides the truth. That truth never wavers, it never changes. The truth is absolute. It's not subjective. Sin brings punishment. Sin is defined in the covenants. Most specifically and comprehensively in the law of Moses. Men from pulpits promising a cheery future and that believers will not experience tribulation and that salvation in Yeshua means all your troubles are in it and that you have no further obligations to God than to say your sinner's prayer and get baptized. And that all rules and laws are gone. And obedience to God means only to love him like one would a kindly grandfather. Actually open the gateway to chaos and hell. These are half-truths. They're lies. They lead you astray. They deny. They dissolve God's order. And when these promises fail, you know what? People walk away from God. And this is because the God those men in pulpits tell you about doesn't exist. Yahweh is known only by his name, his attributes, and his laws. If his name is obscured or his attributes are changed and his laws are said to be worthless, defective, abolished, this is not the God of the Bible. One may well worship Baal. Tough talk? Sure. But this is what Micah and the other two prophets of God tell us. Micah 7, the seers will be put to shame. The diviners will be disgraced. They will have to cover their mouths because there will be no answer from God. Verses 6 and 7, by the way, should never have been separated. They're just one continuous thought. We talked about the three judgments upon the prophets, and verse 7 finishes spelling them out. The last half of verse 7 says, they will have to cover their mouths because there will be no answer from God. Has, in my opinion, it has a dual meaning. See, to cover one's mouth was an ancient indication of being in an unclean state. An unclean person who walked around among others who were clean would customarily put one hand under their nose, above their mouth, and walk saying, unclean, unclean. And while I don't know how much this still occurred in Micah's day, nonetheless, that ancient understanding was still used as a euphemistic expression of calling someone unclean. Now, being unclean is not the same as being shamed. Unclean is a ritual purity condition. Shame is a social status that no one wants or can tolerate for very long. People went to drastic measures to find a way out of their shame and back to a social status of honor. It could go so far as homicide of one who the shamed person thought was responsible for their condition. So this final statement and the last half of verse 7 adds an unclean ritual condition on those false prophets in addition to them being in a state of shame. Now, the second part of the dual meaning is to cover their mouths, meaning to just be shut up. They will have nothing to say because God will give them nothing to say. There is a nuance to this that is worth noting. The word that is usually translated as answer, no answer from God, is mane, which means a reply, not a revelation. So should a prophet go to God with a question, God will not reply to them. They have permanently lost their position. And I keep that in mind when you hear a person claim to be a seer type of prophet, or when that person is a teacher or a preacher type of prophet. If they tell you falsely, God will not answer their our inquiries. Do you want to rely on getting your truth from this kind of a person? This four-verse unit that directly addresses God's judgment against false prophets completed now with verse 8, which says, on the other hand, I am full of power by the Spirit of Yahweh, full of justice and full of might to declare Jacob, his crime, to Israel his sin. Now, this certainly seems to be the words of Micah, expressing his personal but truthful thoughts about what he just prophesied on Yahweh's behalf. This verse draws the line between who Micah is versus the false prophets, as Micah bluntly identifies himself as full of God's Spirit. And his proof of it is that he is declaring to all Israel their sins in God's eyes, as opposed to God's pleasure with their wicked behavior. See, it's ironic that in Christendom today, it's a negative epithet to speak of past preachers and Bible teachers as preaching messages of fire and brimstone to their audiences. That is, these old-time preachers and teachers spoke of sin and its consequences, of hell and its reality. Now they are seen as a thankfully outdated generation because they didn't tell their generations that God is only a God of love, that he would never punish his believers, that sin was truly a thing of their prior dispensation, and that congregants' behaviors matters not at all when it comes to their salvation. The later 20th and now 21st century pastors and preachers only want to give messages of happiness, of abundance, of liberty to live as we like, given to us by Jesus, of no obligations to God. Our relationship with God's a one-way street. He gives us blessings, but we have no duties before him. Does this not sound exactly eerily like what we just read? Many English Bible versions will say full of judgment instead of full of justice, as the Complete Jewish Bible has it. The Complete Jewish Bible is correct because the Hebrew word is mishpat, and it means justice, not judgment. Naturally, this is speaking of divine, not human, justice. Justice based on the covenants, not on a false justice based upon man-made rules. To get the gist of what Micah is claiming about himself, let's turn to another prophet who speaks in the same terms about someone else. Isaiah 11, starting in verse 1. But a branch will emerge from the trunk of Yishai. A shoot will grow from his roots. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and power, the Spirit of knowledge and fearing Yahweh. He will be inspired by fearing Adonai. He will not judge by what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear, but he will judge the impoverished justly. He will decide fairly for the humble of the land. He will strike the land with a rod from his mouth and slay the wicked with a breath from his lips. Justice will be the belt around his waist, faithfulness the sash around his hips. Okay, we'll pause here and continue in Micah chapter 3 next time.